Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF Central, where we do exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. If you're just visiting with us, we're in our summer series through the book of the Psalms, the 30s. This is the last one in this series. We'll pick up Psalm 40 next summer, Lord willing. Starting next week, there's going to be an eight-week series on the gospel and its implications for the local church. So we'll be looking at different texts, and then after that, we will pick up our usual habit of going through a book of the Bible as we open Galatians together. So let me pray, ask God for help. Lord, we want to rejoice and be glad in you. We want to be filled with your Spirit. We need a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of you. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to make yourself known to us. We pray that we would listen to each word from this text as if it is truly your word, and we pray that my words would be edifying and pointing to you and your glory. Help us to humble ourselves before you, wait for you, trust you. And Lord, we pray for revival. We pray that supernatural, unexplainable things would happen this morning that point ultimately to you. We confess those are impossible for us to achieve on our own. So please be at work this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. About 20 years ago, when I was being treated for Hodgkin's lymphoma, I was encountering this really challenging situation, and maybe you've been there and you're suffering as well. It's just a small suffering, really, compared to what many of you have gone through. But one of the challenges in suffering is, what's right? What do you do? How do you know you're on the right track? It was the first time I'd really thought about that, because I have these people over here saying, you know what you need? You need to get out. You need to exercise. These people over here saying, like, you know what you need? You need lots of rest. Your body, lots of rest. Question was, when you're suffering, which one is right? And then have these people over here saying, you know what you need? You need protein. You need fat. You need to put butter in everything. And these people over here saying, you know what you really should be eating? Just organic vegetables. So which one was right? Feeling these pressures. Some people over here saying, you know what will help you? Get out in the sun. Get outside. These people over here saying, you really need to protect yourself from the sun. Which one's right? Are you on the right track? And then spiritually, there were some pressures on me. What sort of God is this? They'll take a 19-year-old, give you cancer and chemotherapy and spinal taps and nausea and anemia, mental fogs, injections. And so there were people who, behind my back, would say, It's time for Brett to give up on the Lord. It's time to give up. This is obviously proof that a good God doesn't really exist, which is right. The Word of God was there, though, to tell me what decisions were right during my suffering, to keep trusting Him, keep following Him, keep waiting on Him, which is really the big idea here. So are you here today and you feel sometimes like, man, it feels like God is a little harsh at times. Why have I endured this trial years ago that continues to shape who I am? Why is there this thing that I've been praying for decades and there's no change? What should I do? Should I just give up? Or should I keep waiting? Keep waiting. Well, this is what Psalm 39 really is about. Our application is found there in verse 7 about waiting. So even in suffering, if you're wondering what the right thing to do is, even in your suffering, you're right to wait on the Lord. It's the right thing to do. You're right to wait on the Lord. So don't compromise on who you marry. Don't marry the wrong person. You're right to wait for God to bring the right one along. You're right to persevere in faith. When your family says, you know, that religion thing works for you, but when you get older, you'll understand. You're right to wait on the Lord. And we're going to notice four things as we look through this about waiting on the Lord. And I'll announce them and repeat them as we go. But the first thing is really a how to wait. How to wait. What do we learn about waiting here from Psalm 39? We wait with silent sanctification. There's a Christianese word for you, sanctification. Silent sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. Waiting with silence and becoming like Jesus. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. We don't know exactly what David's trials are. He's in immense pressure on him, immense suffering. And what do we do usually when we're in those situations? We're feeling the pain. People around us are being hard on us. What do? We usually complain. We usually complain. But David here is recognizing he's in a context where he's surrounded by people who don't trust the Lord, who are wicked. And David keeps that in mind with how he relates to the people around him. He says, you know what? I got to watch my mouth, especially when there's non-Christians around. He cares about the reputation of God and his people. He's willing to suffer in silence. He's willing to do that, willing to put a muzzle, obviously not literally, but think about that imagery over his mouth so that he watches what comes out. In certain companies, he's willing to just suffer in silence, even though, as we see, the stress actually makes it feel worse. It's like burning. Something's got to come out. He's still trying to trust the Lord. It's God that he's waiting for here. Now, we should remember here that the Psalms were the great songbook of the church. Great songbook of Jesus. And so a question we might wonder is, if we were to sing Psalm 39 this morning, could we sing verses 1 through 3 honestly without lying? Or are our lives basically a story of us complaining? Complaining all the time. This professor, he never actually gives you what's on the test. Mom, she only calls when she needs something. This problem with my car, this problem with my house, this problem with my neighbor. Just complaining, complaining, and complaining. So could we sing this song, this psalm, without lying to our Savior? Are you someone who's willing to actually experience pain to be like Jesus, even if it means being silent? I don't mean that you shouldn't express your pains out loud to the Lord, as David's going to do here. I don't mean that there's not the right times to unburden yourselves to the Christians around you. You should do that. We know that from Scripture. But keep in mind, like, if non-Christians, unbelievers are watching you wondering, is their God real? Could you hold your tongue and not complain? And so part of the things we need to learn about here is that it's a great success, actually, to be like Jesus in what Jesus didn't say. Remember, he went to the cross, and he didn't complain. He didn't make answers back. He didn't try to defend himself. So imagine if somebody looked at you one day and said, you know what? Of all the people I've ever met in my life, you're the person who's most like Jesus. Wouldn't we be like, yes, wow, that's incredible, thank you. They said, you want to know how you're most like Jesus? You don't complain. You don't complain. Would we see that as a victory? It's hard. I've failed at this. But David is filled with the Holy Spirit in this, well, as he's penning the psalm, and the Holy Spirit's causing him to write this. So do we see that sometimes it's going to burn inside when we're waiting on the Lord? Sometimes it's going to be really, really hard. But do we see that success, becoming more like Jesus, incremental change, is good? Maybe you just, there's just once you're like, I feel like I should complain, but I'm going to hold my tongue. That's success. Then maybe it's like a quarter of the time. Then maybe it's like half the time. And this is one of those things with our words that young people, you should not expect to get easier as you get older. I love old people. If you spend time with old people, do you know what they commonly talk about? What's wrong with their bodies, with the world? And they're right, they're being honest. But we need to recognize this is going to be a lifelong battle for most of us. You have people like Gladys that we all aspire to be like, who's not complaining. But a lot of us, we need to prepare ourselves. So even in suffering, though, waiting on the Lord, you're on the right track. You're on the right track. You're wondering, maybe you're sitting here thinking, like, that thing I really wish would change. My life would be better if that thing was different. I need God to do something. You're right. Keep waiting. Don't give up on him. Silent sanctification is right. Why else is it right to wait on the Lord? There's the second thing we'll look at. Here's why it's good to wait on the Lord, another reason. Waiting on the Lord helps us learn life's shortness. It's short. Life is short. It's brief. Waiting on the Lord helps us learn life's shortness. You'll see in just a moment, David actually prays that God would teach him how short life is. Let's look at verses 4 and through 6, and we'll see how we learn life's shortness. Oh, Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Okay, so let me be your doctor for a minute. There. Imagine I'm putting my stethoscope on, putting it on your back, and I want you to do this with me. Take in a deep breath. Let it out. There went your life. In the scheme of eternity, that's how long life is. Whether we have little ones who die in the womb before they're able to breathe, or whether you live past 100. Breathe in, breathe out. Life, man is a mere breath. All of mankind stands as a mere breath, whether you live a really good life or a really evil life. That word for breath is used in Ecclesiastes. It's used for vanity. It means like vain. It's worthless, sort of meaningless almost. And if you read Ecclesiastes, you kind of see this, looked out, here's this rich, powerful, wise man, and he goes out and he does all sorts of amazing things he can do. He's got the wealth, he's got all the ladies, he's got all the skills, he tries everything, and he looks around and he realizes at the end of life, if God doesn't exist, what's the point? It's all chasing after the wind, running after the wind, trying to grab it. But how do you grab the wind? It goes through your fingers, and that's what money will do, it seems. It's all meaningless if God does not exist. And man is like a shadow, this text says. You ever think about that? Man is like a shadow. Is a shadow really there? Does a shadow, in a sense, have existence? It doesn't have any mass. You can't measure it. And when the light changes, the shadow moves until the sun sets and it's gone. Here we are stressing about paying our bills or our health or how to repair our car or our house. Those are all important. Stressing about college. But our money and our most prized possessions will ultimately go to someone else. Someone else is going to have them. Our health is going to decline. You feel like you might live forever now, but your health is going to go downhill unless you're spared from that. And the way you're spared from that is you die young and you die suddenly. This is a smile. Now, if I was here and I wasn't a Christian, and maybe that's some of you this morning, maybe that's you. Maybe that's some of you kids. Here's what I would be thinking. The Bible actually talks about this? The Bible actually says things like this? Like it's not just like wishful thinking. It actually talks about the things I feel when I lay alone at night. I'm going to die. I feel it. I'm going to die, and it stresses me out. And when I really think about the unknown and what's going to happen, I'm scared. And the Bible talks about this? It might make me think, and it does make me think, that maybe this Bible has something to say to me, that it understands me, that maybe God wrote this book, which he did. And it's more than, the Bible is more than just saying, oh, bless her heart. Oh, it's just happy endings. The Bible is real. It's God's word. This book has something to say to me. It understands me. It does, because the God who made you wrote it. When you're suffering, you slow down. You are required to wait on the Lord, and you think and you meditate, and you start to realize things. Things are hard sometimes. Suffering is real. I'm not going to live forever. I'm not going to live forever. But the Lord is eternal. Parties are going to come to the end. Children are going to grow up. They probably move away. This church, in all likelihood, at some point is going to dwindle and die, and God's people will be scattered to build up other churches. We need to learn this. Learn the shortness of our days. Oh Lord, make me know the end, and what is the measure of my days? Part of waiting on the Lord involves, as the great commentator Derek Kidner says, facing unwelcome facts as God's facts and seeing them as he sees them. Christians shouldn't be pessimists. I drift into that at times. Should not be killjoys, but we should be honest about the hardest things, shouldn't we? Are you honest about the really hard things, the people around you? Are you really honest? You suffer and you think about the fact, I'm going to die. Saw a statistic this week in our state. Average age for men at death in Washington, 78. Average age for women, 82. Men, be like me, old, marry an older woman. 78 and 82. Round, let's average that to 80. So if you're 20, a quarter of your life, gone. And it's been like a breath, hasn't it? It was there, and it's gone. But if you're waiting for the Lord, if you're waiting on the Lord, while you learn life's shortness, guess what you start to realize? Jesus promises eternal life. Jesus promises an unending series of years with him. It's good to think about how short life is. That's right. You're on the right track when you do that. Thinking like so many of us, we think, oh, I'm going to die. This is unpleasant. Is the new series on Netflix yet? How can I distract myself? No, you're right to learn life shortness. It's a good thing. It's not wrong. It's right to pray, teach me. Even in suffering, you're right to wait on the Lord. Christians, you're on the right track. Wait for the Lord with silent sanctification. And while you're waiting, it's going to help you learn life shortness. And now third thing, waiting on the Lord proves that God is sovereign. Waiting on the Lord proves that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. By sovereign, Christians mean this. God is ultimately, some mysterious way, in control of everything, and yet always does right. So that means everything in nature, everything in our bodies, sin, suffering, nations, everything ultimately is under God's rule in one way or another. Nothing happens except through Him and by His will. He is in complete control, including the timing of things. Including the timing of things. And when we wait for the Lord, we can't avoid the fact that God is sovereign. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me. 7 through 11. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah, let's rest, Selah, we think means. Waiting might be the number one way you learn you're not sovereign, right? If you're in control of everything, tell me how much you would wait. I think sometimes there's a special place in hell for those people when like the one lane is closed up ahead and they're the ones that like go in and refuse to wait with everybody else and cram up and expect other people to move in between them. We don't like to wait, do we? Because we want to be in control. We want to decide where we're going and when we'll get there. But notice how God is sovereign over that. We see God sovereign a couple different ways here. The first is God is sovereign over salvation, and then we'll see He's sovereign over discipline. But first, God is sovereign over salvation. Verses 7 and 8 say that David is totally, utterly dependent on the Lord for salvation. David, it seems, can do nothing to save himself. He's waiting for one person to intervene, the Lord. He's looking for deliverance from one person. If his reputation's going to be saved, only one person can do that, the Lord. If you're going to be saved, we're told here and we're told throughout the Bible, you will only be saved if God is actually in control of everything. If He's sovereign, if He's the one who can intervene. No amount of working or striving or clawing or hallucinogen taking or work-life balancing or transcendental meditating will be able to save you. None of that will work. None of it's going to cut it. You must see that God rules, that He will come. He has to be the one to come and rescue you. And you have to be like David here in verse 8 and maybe admit that you are your own biggest problem. And your sins are your biggest problem. Not everything else out there. Deliver me from my transgressions. And their consequences are dire. David knows it's death. Jesus teaches us it's hell. But if we think about this for a second, if God really is in control, and all humans are is breath, why would we even expect God to care and intervene in any way? Why would He do anything to help us? And that's what atheists say, isn't it? It's like, you know, you Christians, you recognize how big the universe is, right? You recognize how long it's existed and how short your lifespan is. Clearly, you're insignificant. You just need to accept that. God must not be out there if that's the case. But when you really think about it, maybe atheists think that way because God is like them. And they don't really care about insignificant things, perhaps. Maybe they don't, because they wouldn't care about things that only exist for a breath, God must not. But God is sovereign. He's the king, which means he rules, which means he cares about everything that goes on in this world. Everything. Every person. Every moment. He's the king. But he also sees people made in his image like King David and like you and like me. He's not just the king. He's a king who cares. He cares to listen to David, to help David pray this by sending his spirit. He's a king who cares while David is waiting. And think about the waiting for ages here. Centuries going by, people waiting for the Lord, the Jews worshiping in their temple and going about, then being scattered and being in synagogues and all the surrounding nations watching them. And look at these crazy Jewish nuts. Look at them. They've been waiting for this Messiah guy for years and years. He never shows up. If they had any intelligence, they'd worship our gods that we can see, that we can carve out of stone or gold or wood. People waiting and waiting for generations. And people wondering while I'm waiting, are we just a bunch of fools? It's okay every once in a while to come to church on Sunday morning and look around and say, are we a bunch of fools? But then listen to hear what God says. The waiting came to an end. God himself came. The king who cares came. Jesus came to end that waiting. Part of the reason probably we know David survives all of these challenges is so that his great descendant, Jesus, would come and rescue his people. And it took the King Jesus, the King who cares, to come and be like David and like you and me, to suffer, to be killable, to be truly man, to deliver us from our transgressions, which meant a living body being brought to an end for seeing his life as a breath. And Jesus was the perfect psalmist, praising at the right time, mourning at the right time, loving at the right time, being silent at the right time. So wherever you failed, Jesus succeeded for you. He was perfect for you. You just turn away from your sin. You turn away from trusting yourself. You trust him. Say, Jesus, I'm guessing I'm still going to have to wait for some things, but I know you've come and delivered me, so I'm going to follow you. I'm going to wait with you. He won't turn you away. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead will be at work, helping you believe, helping you wait. And what's going to be amazing is while you're waiting, God's going to be seeing this, and angels are going to be watching, and people are going to be watching, and they're going to think, this God must be special. He must be valuable. He must be worth everything if they're willing to keep waiting through their suffering. And you'll grow in desire to wait for him. That's the right thing to do. Waiting for the Lord proves that God is sovereign, including sovereign over our salvation. He's also sovereign over discipline, over how we're disciplined. If you look at verses 10 through 11, suffering, when you're suffering, it feels like you're stuck and you've been struck. It's painful. It's a rebuke. Think of all the stuff, like the moth eating it away. It was there and then it was gone. You are gone. David feels like he's dying. But these sufferings, the sufferings you experience, don't come by chance. Don't come by chance. Ultimately, God is in control in some way or another, and he's using it to make you like Jesus. The hard things come from the sovereign hand, and it's right to admit that. Sometimes I've scared my kids over the years. The way I have scared them is I have grabbed them and taken them by surprise, commonly from behind, and then thrown them. And when they're little, you throw them up, and it's terror for a moment, and then joy. And you catch them because they know you're going to catch. Or you pick them up, and they're afraid, and you throw them onto the couch or onto a bed. Now, why is it that that scary thing flying through the air, the uncertainty of it, can be joyful, can be at peace, be something that you can endure? Because you know who's throwing you. You know that he cares for you, that he's going to catch you. We're able to wait on the Lord who is sovereign because of who the sovereign Lord is. The Heidelberg Catechism from centuries ago, which is beautiful, as the saying about the providence of God, that nothing happens that doesn't come from his fatherly hand. But it comes through his fatherly hand, everything. Your father is for you, even in your suffering. Maybe you're flying through the air right now. You don't know where you'll land. New town, new school year. You're wondering, kind of, who am I? Maybe you look at that mole and you think, ah, man, I wonder if that is cancer. You look around, you're saying, I wonder if this is the slow season, or maybe this is the beginning of the end of my business. You think, boy, it's been years, and we still argue over everything. Is my marriage failing? And you pray and you pray, and you're right to do that, as we'll see. But things are still hard. You're still suffering. You're still waiting. Your child still rejects your Savior. You go to school and the kids are still mean to you. Maybe you feel like I do at times. You just look around and you think, like, I'm just not really good at much. I'm kind of tired of just not being good at much. So you try to grow and you seek the Lord and you wait and you wait and you wait. But if God is sovereign, he's going to be working on his schedule, isn't he? Not ours. Someone texted me this week. Said this: God seems to like time. God seems to like time. Have you thought about that idea? God's eternal, self-existent. He doesn't need time to exist. Probably exists outside of time. That's usually the easiest way for us to think about that, depending on how that's understood. But he created time. And he made people to inhabit time. And he doesn't do things like this, like we would. So God must like time. He must like to watch moments pass. He seems he must enjoy loving us and watching us and us becoming more like him as time passes. Waiting for his rescue. If you're wondering if it's right to wait on the Lord, you're right to do it. You're on the right path. We can wait with silent sanctification. We can wait. And as we do, we learn life's shortness. We wait and learn that God is sovereign over everything. And now waiting on the Lord involves sojourning prayers. Sojourning prayers. You see that word sojourner there? We're sojourning through this life and we're praying as we do, just as this whole psalm is a prayer. Let's listen to verses 12 through 13. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. David recognizes who he is. Who is he? He's a sojourner. He's a guest. He's a stranger. He's just passing through. Guests don't stay forever. David knows this, and he prays to the Lord. There it is in all capitals. That covenant name, Yahweh, was earlier in verse 4. The God who has promised to be there, to be God to his people. I will be your God, you'll be my people. That Lord, David knows that Lord is hearing him as he prays. God's going to be there. He cares. He's listening. And even if God feels a bit harsh at times, David is continuing to know the Lord through prayer. Continuing to learn, even if your physical life is a vapor, breath, you're beginning something and living something that's going to last forever. That's a relationship with the Lord. You've started something that can go on and on and on. Hoping in Him and not ourselves and our feeble problem-solving abilities. It's good. Isn't it good when you think about it to know when you're not at home? Parents, you have to teach that to your kids, don't you? Like, we're not at home. We don't take our clothes off and run around. It's good to know you're not at home. Think about how strange it would be if you treated every place like your home. We'd get pretty uncomfortable at times, wouldn't it? It might get a little smelly at times. People wandering through the grocery store. They imagine being on vacation and just grabbing people's stuff because this is my house, it must belong to me. Watching TV, surfing the web the whole time you're at school or at work because, like, I'm at home right now, right? I can do what I want. No, recognizing you're a sojourner and a guest helps you live intentionally. Helps you make the most use of the time. Helps you realize you're not the boss. So it's actually good that you feel uncomfortable in this life. It's actually good right now that not everything is going your way. Because it's teaching you things aren't quite right. I don't quite fit with these political parties anymore. I don't, like, when I go to work, there's like these problems. And, you know, sometimes when I'm trying to talk to people, we don't understand each other and it causes friction. It might actually be good. Because what all that is exposing is you're not in heaven yet, are you? This isn't your home. This isn't your home, Christian. But you're on the way there. You're just sojourning here. You recognize you're waiting on the Lord. And so you pray for deliverance like David does. You pray for Him to ease your burdens. That's all good. But you also just enjoy knowing Him. You know, a lot going, lots hard in my life right now, but God's here with me while I'm waiting for this final rescue when Jesus comes again. You enjoy the fact someone's listening right now. Nobody else cares, seems like, but God's listening, cares. And David has confidence as he's waiting. Think about this for a minute. The confidence of waiting and what it says about who you wait for. Our elevator is kind of the exception to the rule. It's ruining this. But when people walk into an elevator, what do? They walk in and they turn around and they face the doors. And why do they do that? Because they know their ultimately exit, their rescue really out of that confined space is coming from a specific direction. They don't walk in and stare at the corner wondering, will I ever get out of here? They walk in and they turn around and they face the direction knowing it's rescue's coming from there. That's the same sort of confidence Christians have as we wait for the Lord. We turn away from all these things that box us in and we turn toward the Lord. And we know the doors are going to open. It may be a little bumpy on the ride up. There might be a whole lot more stops than we had hoped. But we're going to get out. And when you think about waiting for someone, as verse 7 points us to, you go to the airport to pick up your loved one. All kinds of people walking in and out. And you don't just grab any of them. That's crime. You don't just say, hey, like, you'll do. And what do? Is all these people file past. If they were really thinking about it, those people are like, there must be somebody more important than me to this person. And so when you wait on the Lord, what you're saying is all this stuff out there, this life is beautiful in so many ways, people are valuable in so many ways, so many things are gifts to us that are wonderful that we should enjoy. But that's not who I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for someone better, someone more precious, someone more special. And that makes Jesus look glorious. Look like the way he preaches in the parables, worth losing everything to gain. And that makes you satisfied with God himself. And it gives you a credibility with the world around you that changes you and the people around you. So if you're wondering, all these years, all these months, are you on the right track if you're waiting on the Lord, waiting for him? You're on the right track. Even if you're suffering, it's right to wait on the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice and are glad in you this morning. And we wait for you. Many of us here are waiting for you to intervene in numerous ways. And so we ask, as David did, that you would intervene. But we pray that we would find our joy in you even as we wait, that we would rest in your loving care and kindness for us, your control of all things that comes to us like from our loving Father's hand. Help us to help one another believe. Help us to be patient with one another. Help us to encourage one another as we wait. We pray, Lord, that you would be near to us. For some of us here have probably been waiting for a Savior. Lord, we pray that they would see that their waiting can be over by trusting you. Help them to do that. Encourage them to do that. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.